Morning. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 2, we'll be continuing our series there in Romans. So grateful that you're here with us today. Well, last week we watched Paul build a devastating case against the pagan world as he just described for us this downward spiral of sin that begins with suppressing the truth, who God is, and then progresses to exchanging the worship of the Creator for the worship of created things or idolatry, which then leads to God giving them over to their own moral corruption. And so three times Paul uses that phrase, God gave them up. He gave them up to impurity, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind. And the result, Paul describes it, he lists it for us in verses 29 through 31. The result was moral disintegration, a society filled with envy, and murder, and strife, and gossip, and slander, disobedience to parents, arrogance, ruthlessness, and then people not only doing these things, but applauding those people who are doing these things. It really is a picture of moral decay and chaos, and it's not a pretty picture. And if you're raised in the church, or if you consider yourself a good person, you might have found yourself nodding along as I was reading that passage and thinking things like, yes, this culture is a mess. People have abandoned God. What's wrong with those people? When you heard the message last week, before we got to the end where Vic experienced the conviction he shared with us, what was your own reaction? What kinds of thoughts were you thinking? Well, theologian Christopher Ashe imagined what it might look like if a religious person wrote a letter to Paul after reading Romans 1 in the passage that we read last week. And so the letter might sound something like this. Dear Paul, I've just read the second half of Romans chapter 1. I congratulate you on a vigorous, refreshing exposé of evil. I agree with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but actually approve of bad behavior. It did me good to read your chapter. You'll be glad to know that I, for one, do not for a moment approve of those who practice these terrible things. On the contrary, I recognize them for the evils they are and agree that such people are without excuse. I look forward to chapter 2, yours sincerely. And I think if Paul were to write back, he'd say, not so fast. And chapter 2 is his reply to our imaginary letter. And so the very first word in verse 1 of chapter 2 is therefore. And so Paul turns the entire argument around and he aims it directly at the person who's been nodding all along from a safe distance through chapter 1. And we're going to see this morning that Paul's point is that God's impartial judgment exposes who we really are and magnifies our desperate need for the gospel. Let's stand together and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we've come to you this morning, and Lord, this is a sobering, weighty text. Lord, I confess, we need your help to understand it. I pray that your Spirit would be active among us. Lord, I pray that you would bring revelation to our own hearts this morning. Help us to see, Father, where we've been presuming upon your kindness. Lord, I pray, if there are any here this morning that don't know you, God, save them. Reach down by your grace. Pull them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And be seated. Well, the first point we're going to look at this morning, judging others, condemning yourself in verses 1-3. And so Paul starts this section and he says, therefore, you have no excuse. And so who is he talking to? Who is the you in this passage? And then at first, Paul is intentionally vague because he's setting a trap, and as we'll see in just a moment. And so at this point, the you could be anyone who feels morally superior to the idol worshippers that Paul's just described in chapter 1. Anybody that's sitting there nodding along thinking, yes, they deserve judgment. But then when we get to chapter or verse 17, which we'll look at next week, Paul springs the trap and you realize who he's talking to in this moment where he says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. And so now it becomes clear that he's addressing Jewish moralists who think that their covenant status with God exempts them from judgment. And so the you is applying to them, but really the principle applies to anyone who appoints themselves as judge while practicing the same things, the same sins. John Stott nails what Paul is exposing here when he writes the following. Paul uncovers a strange human weakness, namely our tendency to be critical of everybody except ourselves. We are often as harsh in our judgment of others as we are lenient towards ourselves. We work ourselves up into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people, while the very same behavior seems not nearly so serious when it is ours rather than theirs. It's like the dad yelling at his teenage son, you need to control your temper. I am sick and tired of your attitude. You can't just blow up every time you get angry. And the dad's communicating this at the top of his lungs and he's red-faced and veins bulging out. Or how about a more subtle illustration? A couple of weeks ago, I was working on one of our cars, and I realized I'm going to have to run and get some parts for the car. I came into the house to get something. I thought I laid my keys on the counter in the kitchen. I'm going upstairs to get something. At the same time, Sherry's leaving to go somewhere, and I come back down, and I cannot find my keys anywhere. And literally spent 30 minutes looking for these keys. I'm looking out in the car. I'm opening the hood. Did I leave it on the engine? Looking in the car under the seats. I'm checking my pockets again. And then even went to the trash can because I had thrown some things away and thought maybe I threw them in the trash by accident. And then it dawned on me. I wonder if Sherry accidentally picked up my keys when she left to go, because I was pretty certain I left them on the counter. And so I think, I need to go get this part. I'm stuck here. I'm stranded. No way to get there. So I text Sherry. No response. And I feel the anger begin to rise. I call her not just once, but a couple of times, and she doesn't answer. And so I feel the anger in my heart rising a little more. She gets home, and before she even walks in the door, I step outside on the porch. Whose keys do you have? Now, I wasn't yelling at her in that moment, but there was a level of anger in my heart that was going on. And here's the truth of the matter. I often lay my keys and my phone somewhere and forget where I put them and I couldn't find them. But when I do it, it's not such a big deal. But when somebody else misplaces them for me, it's a big deal. And we do things like that, church, all the time. If we do something wrong, it's no big deal. But with others, it is. And Paul is saying in this passage, stop. In condemning them, you are condemning yourself. He says, therefore, you have no excuse. Now, if you remember chapter 1 last week, there's an echo here. Paul's using that phrase intentionally. You are without excuse. He used the exact same phrasing in chapter 1 in verse 20. When he says, they are without excuse, talking about the idolaters. And so the pagan idolater, without excuse before God. The religious moralist, without excuse. All are guilty before God, and that's the point that Paul's making. And everything within us, though, wants to cry out in that moment, I am not guilty of these things, and that's just our self-righteous pride coming through. Really? Remember last week, we asked a few of these questions. Have you ever coveted? You ever gossiped, said something about somebody else that you shouldn't have, or slandered? You ever lusted? You ever been sexually immoral, even if it's just in your mind? There's not a single person who hasn't struggled in these areas at some point or another. And so all of us stand guilty before God. And before you and I comfort ourselves and think, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Remember, so-and-so is not the standard. God is the standard, and His standard is perfection. And so before Him, we all fall short. James 4:12 says the following, there is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, I want to do a little side note here. There are times when people will throw that phrase up, you're judging me, or stop judging me, as an attempt to avoid biblical confrontation. Paul's not telling us that we can't ever call out sin, but some people use that phrase, you're judging me, as a trump card because they don't want to be confronted by their sin, or they don't want you discerning the fruit of their lives. And so, but Paul's warning here It's not that we can't judge rightly for the good of another person. In fact, John 7:24 says, judge with right judgment. But hear this. There's a difference between humble, restorative, biblical confrontation and hypocritical, self-righteous condemnation. That's the part that Paul is warning against here, the second one there that we just described. And so here's what we need to know and hear in this chapter, though, that God's judgment is never wrong. Romans 2:2 says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. God's judgment is always according to truth, not appearances. Someone might look fine at church, but God sees the heart. You may hide your thought life and your private habits and your secret sins, but God's judgment cuts through all of that, and He sees us. He sees everyone for who we actually are. I heard someone say this one time. They said, who you are in private is who you really are. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 to ask the question, do you really think that you, who've made yourself the judge, is morally superior, that you will escape God's judgment? Spoiler alert. The answer is No, you won't. None of us are exempt. Not the Jew, not the Gentile, not the church member, not the morally upright person. All of us stand guilty and condemned before God. And so the question is, if judgment is coming, then why hasn't it come yet? Which leads us to point two. Patience isn't permission. Let's look at back to verses 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now the word used for presume, it actually means despise. It means to think little or nothing of something. And so the NIV translates chapter 2 verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? In other words, do you think so little of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience that you feel it's okay just to go on sinning? This is a dangerous place to be, and a person in that position might be self-deceived. Someone who makes a practice of sinning with a flippant attitude, thinking that God doesn't care about their sin because he's kind and he's forbearing and he's patient, that is presuming upon God. And if a person continues in that, they are presuming on God. This is not a saving faith that leads to repentance. 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, this verse, John 3:9, isn't talking about the struggles with sin that we all face. And when we do sin, we feel a conviction from the Holy Spirit, and we repent, and we're asking God for forgiveness and asking him for power and strength and grace to say no to those things that we know are not pleasing to him. That verse is talking about someone whose normal practice is to sin and to go on sinning flippantly in their heart with a flippant attitude and without repentance. And so to treat the patience of God as permission to go on sinning, you can see now how it is despising God's grace and mercy. His kindness and his forbearance and patience aren't there so that you and I can go on and keep on sinning. They're meant to give us space and time to repent. Paul says so in verse 4, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And when we experience God's kindness and patience toward us and we don't repent, we're not repenting, we're living under cheap grace, which is really no grace at all. To presume upon God in that way is to see your Savior, the one that we sung about this morning, hanging on the cross in unimaginable agony and suffering, beaten and bloody, suffocating on the to death on the cross in your place and my place, and saying, my sin's not that big a deal. It doesn't really matter much. No big deal. It cost Jesus his life to pay for your sin and my sin. And would we go on flippantly trampling the sacrifice of our Savior on the cross, trampling it underfoot? Is that not the height of despising his kindness and his patience toward us? And in light of that, you can understand why Paul goes on to say that every time you experience God's kindness and forbearance and patience and you're not repenting, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. Imagine someone with a checking account. They keep writing checks that they can't cover. check after check, overdraft over overdraft, but the bank doesn't shut them down. They just keep covering the checks for this person, at least initially, and adding fees to the balance. And the person thinks, well, I guess I'm fine. The bank keeps paying these, so I'm just going to keep writing these checks. But what they seem to have forgotten is that the bank is keeping a record. Every overdraft is noted. Every fee is accumulated. And eventually, Lynn can tell me if I'm wrong, the bank will come after you. They'll close the account and they will demand payment in full for what you owe. That's what happens when you and I treat God's patience as permission. We think we're getting away with it, but God keeps perfect records. And the Bible says there's a day coming, the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God when the account comes due. Last week I said no one will be able to stand before God on judgment day and say, I didn't know. Paul's telling us in our passage today that neither will anyone be able to stand before God on judgment day and say, my punishment is not fair. I don't deserve this. See, on that day when the ledger books of your life are opened and God's righteous judgment is revealed, no one will be arguing that God isn't right and that he's not just in his judgments. Even those who are under judgment, Revelation 16 records this, 16:7, that the people will say, true and just are your judgment. There'll be no protests, no excuses, only acknowledgement that God is right. For those who are here this morning, you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior. How large do you think your debt is in the bank of God's wrath? How many bad checks have you written that will one day come due? Hundreds? Thousands? Let's think about this for a moment. Sin is any attitude of rebellion toward God in thought, word, or deed. And it's not only the wrong things that we do that God has told us not to do, it's also all of the things that God has called us to do that we fail to do. And so every time we failed to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, another debt is added. Every time we failed to love someone else as we should, another debt is added. Every time we've said or thought wrong about someone else, another debt is added. Every time we've spoken a harsh word, nursed a grudge, indulged in lust, or been consumed by envy or pride or greed, another debt is added. Every lie, every act of selfishness, every moment of ingratitude, every time you've lived as if you were God and he is not, another debt is added, and the debt keeps growing and growing and growing. Let's say someone's 40 years old. If they sinned just once a day, it'd be 14,600 sins against a holy God. And you and I know, we don't just sin once a day. We sin multiple times an hour just in our thought life when you take into account every moment that we fail to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's sin. How many times have you sinned in your thought life? Just today? This week? This year? So that by the time this person is 40 years old or later, laying on their deathbed, you're looking at millions of offenses against a holy God. And here's what makes this even more terrifying. It's not just like how you and I may owe $50 here and $100 there. No, every one of our sins, no matter how small we think it is against an infinitely holy and pure and righteous God. And every single one of those sins carries with it an infinite weight. And the Bible says in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. One sin makes you a lawbreaker before God. You and I, we've got millions. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That's the payment. And not just physical death, but the wrath of God being poured out on us fully and forever. And you can't pay it. You don't have what it takes. Even if you could be perfect in this life, from now, from today, for the rest of your life, that's not going to do anything about the debt that's already there. It's already owed. And on the day of judgment, Revelation 20:12 says the following: the books will be opened, and the dead will be judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The bank is coming to collect, and the balance is more than you could possibly pay. But oh, thanks be to God for those who are in Christ this morning, that Jesus has paid it all. That debt has been marked and stamped, paid in full. Your debt is fully erased because Jesus went to the cross in your place and he paid the punishment and the penalty for your sin. And not only that, Jesus has added all of his righteousness into your account so that it's not only not in the red, but it's in the positive, with infinite acts of righteousness beyond number that's been credited to you. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ that we all so desperately need. And this morning you have a decision to make. Will Christ pay your debt? Or will you? You see, no one escapes judgment. There are no exceptions, which leads to our final point. No exceptions in verses 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Look back at verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now wait. Eternal life based on well-doing? That sounds like salvation by works. But in chapter 1, Paul says that we're saved by faith in Christ alone. And so what is Paul saying here? He's establishing the standard and the character of God's judgment, not the basis for your salvation. He's saying that when God judges, he will judge what is actually true about a person's life. He will judge reality, not appearances, not religious credentials. He'll judge fruit, not just professions with the mouth. And so for us to properly understand verses 6 through 11, he's not teaching a salvation by works. We have to keep them connected to verse 2, which says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And then verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so on the day of judgment, there will be a revealing of who every person truly is. Remember I said to you earlier that who you are in private is who you really are? Well, on judgment day, who you truly are will no longer be a private matter. And so the person who claimed to be a Christian but lived for themselves their whole life, in that moment, exposed. The person who looked righteous on Sundays but lived in secret sin for their whole life, exposed. The person who never came forward at an altar call on a Sunday morning but whose life bore genuine fruit of repentance and love for God, vindicated. And this is why Paul says God will render to each one according to his works. Not, hear this, not because of his works. His judgment is rendered according to his works. And there's a huge difference. The works are evidence that reveals what's been true about the heart all along. God will expose our works on that day. The book of Ecclesiastes ends this way in verses chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. When you might, somebody might say, well, that's the Old Testament. Now we're under grace. Luke chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, who? You workers of lawlessness. Did you catch that? People who thought they were saved, people who called Jesus Lord and did religious works in his name. And Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. Why? Because their lawless works revealed that their faith in their heart was not real. Their profession did not match their life. And while it's true that judgment is based on our works or according to our works, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Our works are not what save us. And I have to be so clear here. Paul is not preaching salvation by works. We receive the righteousness of Christ by faith in Christ alone, by God's grace. However, the works do demonstrate whether our faith is a real saving faith or if we've just been presuming upon God. And Judgment Day, it's not a day where God finally examines your life and decides whether he should let you in heaven or not. So you've heard the little illustration before. If you're standing at the gates of heaven and they ask you, why should I let you in? It's not as if God's going to, in that moment, examine your life and make a decision. Okay, yep, they're in, they're out. No, your salvation and acceptance into eternal life was settled the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, the moment that you put your faith and trust in him alone for your forgiveness. And in fact, in Ephesians 1:4, it says that God chose you before the foundation of the world. So God already knows where you stand with him and where I stand with him. He's not going to be surprised at Judgment Day. But someone else might be. The reason Judgment Day is going to be a public revealing of our works is not because God's trying to decide something. It's to vindicate and show to all that his judgment is a righteous judgment and that no one will question it on that day. John Stott writes, such a public occasion on which a public verdict will be given and public sentence passed will require public and verifiable evidence to support them. And the only public evidence available will be our works, what we have done and have been seen to do. The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. And so when Paul in verse 7, if you look back at verse 7, when he says God will give eternal life to those who have by patience and well-being or well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he's not describing how you have or how you earn eternal life. He's describing what eternal life looks like in a person who already has it. That's an important distinction. A person who genuinely has eternal life will be characterized by patient continuance in well-doing, not perfectly, not without failure, but genuinely. Their life trajectory will be oriented toward God, seeking His glory, pursuing what is good, and that's what saving faith, genuine saving faith, produces in our hearts. But on the flip side, verse 8 describes those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. That's the trajectory of someone without saving faith. They may claim to know God, but their life shows they're living for themselves, not for Him. And so ask yourself this morning, which of those paths describes you? And now, this statement I'm going to make sounds contradictory, but it is not. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Judgment is according to your works. It's not contradictory because your works either demonstrate true saving faith or they do not. That's what Paul says here. And think of it this way, faith is the root and works are the fruit. And so you're not saved by fruit, the good works that you do. You're saved by the root, faith in Jesus Christ. But if there is real root, real faith, there will be real fruit. And on judgment day, God will examine the fruit to expose for all to see whether there was ever real root. And James 2:26 says, faith without works is dead. Now, that's not saying that works save you, but that real faith, living faith, saving faith produces good works in our lives. If the fruit is rotten, there is no real faith. And if there's no real faith, there is no salvation. Please hear me this morning. This passage took a little bit different turn than what I was expecting as I began to study it. And it is not my intention to cause any genuine believer here this morning to doubt his salvation. However, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And so if you're sitting here this morning as a genuine believer and you're thinking, but I still sin, I still struggle, does that mean my faith isn't real? Hear this carefully. The question is not whether you're perfect. The question is whether your life shows evidence of God's transforming work. Do you love Christ even imperfectly? Do you hate your sin and fight it even when you fail? Do you feel His conviction and desire to repent and change? Is there fruit of the Spirit growing in your life? Love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, even if it's small and slow. That's a good indication that your faith is genuine. As I read earlier in 1 John 3:9, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Notice what it says, makes a practice of sinning. Not never sins, but doesn't make it their practice or their pattern or their lifestyle. However, if you're here this morning and you've made a profession of faith, but your life is not showing evidence through your love for Christ and others, in other words, you still to this day are living primarily for yourself. If you or others aren't seeing change and growth in your life, if spiritual fruit is not at least beginning to bloom, then yes, please question your faith. And I would plead with you this morning to repent and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. To repent means that you place your faith in Him and you by His grace, you stop living for yourself and you endeavor with His help and power to follow Him the rest of your life. And we need to wrap this up. Verses 9 and 10 repeat the same truth about our works being evidence as to whether our faith is genuine from two different angles. First a negative and then a positive. And I'm going to go fast through this. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And again, that's not salvation by works. It's their life is demonstrating whether they have a genuine faith or not. And notice the repetition to the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul did this back in Romans and when he was talking about the gospel and how we're saved is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So now in this context, he says it about judgment. Same impartiality, same order. What does to the Jew first mean? Greater privilege equals greater accountability. And this will become clearer next week when we look at our passage. The Jews had the law. They had the prophets. They had the covenants and the promises. They had more light, if you will. And Jesus said in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required. But notice, whether Jew or Greek, the standard is the same. The judgment is the same. The outcome is the same. No one gets a pass based on ethnicity or religious heritage or how much they know about God. Paul wraps it all up by saying in verse 11, for God shows no partiality. And that's Paul's main point. This entire section of Scripture. God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't give extra credit for being born into a religious family or growing up in a church or knowing all the right theology. No. God judges according to truth. Not appearances. Not credentials. Not your resume, but truth. The worship team can join me on stage. So here's where we stand. There are two paths in this passage, only two. No middle ground. Path one, verses 7 and 10, patient continuance in well-doing, seeking glory and honor and immortality, path leading to eternal life. Path 2, verses 8 and 9, self-seeking, disobeying the truth, obeying unrighteousness. Path leads to wrath and fury. And again, here's the question you have to answer this morning. Which path are you on? Not which path do you want to be on or which path you think you're on, but which path does your life actually show that you're on? Now, we've all disobeyed the truth, which means that we're all on path two, headed toward wrath and fury, unless someone rescues us. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He stepped on to path two, the path of wrath and fury, and He walked it all the way to the cross. He took the judgment. He bore the wrath. He died the death that we deserved. And then He offers us path one, not because we've earned it, but because He purchased it for us. Romans 5:8-9 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Will you repent? Place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation today. Let's stand together. I know this has been a heavier passage. And Paul's intent is to convince every one of us that we cannot stand before God on our own. Your only hope, my only hope, is the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And He calls us this morning to trust Him, to place our faith in Him, as we're going to sing in a moment. All my debt, all the debt that I have owed, He paid it in full. So as we sing, I want you to be thinking about that. And another category, too, to be thinking about is this, that as a believer, am I just presuming upon the kindness of God, treating my sin as if it's no big deal? The Lord this morning wants to give you faith to trust Him, not to do that, but instead to walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him, doing the good works that He's prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. You need the gospel and you need faith and grace. I do as well, to continue doing that day by day to please Him. So let's respond in song, and then Colin will come and close us out.
Hallelujah means let all the peoples praise You. Let all the peoples praise You, O Lord. Those who are here, those who don't yet believe, that they would believe and shout out and praise You because You are worthy and You save them. And for those who walk flippantly and abuse the grace that's been, Lord, for all of us, we do this. And Your word says in Romans 6:1, are we to sin all the more that grace may abound? Certainly no. Lord, work in us, and may all of us praise You, truly seeing and understanding that Your grace has been so abundant to pour out on the great need that all of us were desperately wicked and needing You. Lord, may we walk forward in reverent awe, even an hour from now as we're sitting at lunch, in awe of Your goodness and Your gracious loving kindness and Your patience with us, that You would pursue us from before the foundations of time, that You would forgive our sin apart from anything that we could do in spite of ourselves, that You may be glorified in us. Lord, may we live lives worthy to shine and represent Your goodness. We pray these things in the name of our King, Jesus, who died and was raised. Amen.